As you can see from the class material, we're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13 will be our focus verse. Now, I know that we're studying 2 Corinthians in this quarter in class, and it may well be that when Michael gets to 2 Corinthians 9:13, he will cover some of this same material. I don't know that he'll have the time in class to devote to it like we're going to do today. But if he should go back over some of this same material, it'll serve as a very good review. Now, we have people here in our audience, a few, that what we're going to study today will be a reminder of years past. Some of you who are younger will not know about this. You can see on the lesson, we have that about, look past halfway down, a statement there. This was a key text in the debates of the 50s and 60s. I was just a young man back then, 50s, I was just a boy, married in the 60s. But I remember the debates, read a number of the debates, discussed some of these very things with other preachers, differed on. And maybe you've never run across this verse being used to justify the church engaging in general benevolence. That is, that the church ought to be able to use its funds and ought to use its funds to help anybody in need, whether they're a Christian or not. And while that may sound good, the question is that God's plan? Most people in the world think that's what churches are for. When I used to study in the office, that was one reason I vacated the office. People come by, I need help, I need gas, I need money, I need this. You don't know if they did or not. I've had those kind of cases where they've been to every church in town. But whether they did or didn't, should the church have a fund that we take care of anyone in need? Should we build some kind of facility to take care of orphans in need? Should we take care of widows in need, build widows' homes? There are churches of Christ that have done that very thing and contribute to it. The question is not what tradition says, but what God's Word says. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. If you got your Bible open to 2 Corinthians 9:13, if you got some kind of marker, you may want to put it there because that's going to be our focus verse. But 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, you're familiar with the fact that Timothy was a preacher in the church at Ephesus, and this is the second letter he writes to him relative to his work there in the church of Christ in Ephesus. And he tells them, now I'm reading the New American Standard Version, it says, retain the standard of sound words. The New King James Version says, hold the pattern. And different other versions will translate it differently. The idea, there's a pattern, there's a standard by which all things that you teach and practice are to be measured by. Hold the pattern. Or retain the standard of sound words which you heard from me. That is the responsibility I have, Michael has, any teacher has, and certainly what a church that is a pillar and ground of the truth should support. Now look at, turn back, now notice he says in that verse, which you heard from me. Turn back to his first letter to Timothy, chapter 5, and look at verse 16. Among the things that he heard from Paul was in this first letter. And in this section in chapter 5 from verse 1 on, he began to talk, well actually from verse 3 on, he began to talk about the church's obligation, or the members and then the church collectively, their obligation to widows who are in need. When you get down to verse 16, he said, New American Standard, 95 edition, if any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them. Now note this statement, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. Now if that church had 20 members, And each one of those families had a needy widow, a mother, a grandmother. And every member in the family took care of their needy mothers. There would be a sense in which you could say the church is taking care of its widows. Collective nouns can often be used distributively. If I say, my family is large, I'm talking about my family as a group. They have a lot of people in it. If I say, my family are large, I may mean there's a lot of tall people in it. Now I'm talking about the people individually. You'll notice it says that the church, it may relieve. And so that translates a singular verb and said, now, when it comes to the church collection, the church acting as one, they're not to be involved in this other activity. It must not be burdened. So Timothy's job as a preacher, according to 2 Timothy 1, is to hold that pattern, hold that standard. I have on your sheet there, that first sheet, this used to be debated. This verse would be used by those who had any knowledge at all, even today. I don't know that preachers who believe in this, many of them, would even know how to defend it or care. Unfortunately, churches of Christ have wandered so far away from the divine standard. Bible preaching on authority and a standard is not oftentimes a common practice. But if you happen to find a preacher who wanted to defend it, would try, this may be one of the key verses that he would use to say the church has a responsibility not only to saints, but to non-saints. And so I put on the sheet, it was debated. I don't know if it would be debated today, but our study will help prepare us not to fall into the trap of this era, if I'm right about it being an era. And maybe help prepare us. Put the sheet up that we're going to study today. If you have to refer back to it, at least you'll have an outline of study. So that's what we're going to be doing. Now, the way the verse is used, if you have your Bible open, 2 Corinthians 9:13. Let's say I'm trying to defend general benevolence. That is, that the church has an obligation to be benevolent. Benevolence has to do with an attitude or an act or a gift out of charity or love or kindness. If I wanted to defend the fact that the church, through its treasury, should be willing and active in helping anybody in need, this might be one of my verses, and here's the way I might use it. Because of the proof given by this ministry, and we'll talk about that in our class here, because of the proof given by this ministry at the collection that they took up in Corinth, the churches in Achaia took up one. The churches in Galatia also took up collections. And these collections from these various churches is what he's talking about. And so, because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them. To them, that's the saints in need. But now note, the last three words, to them, and in this particular version, and to all. So if the them are Christians, what is the all? And if I was arguing in favor of general benevolence, this is the argument that was made in debates. Yes, they were to help Christians, but they were to help other people also. Some versions say everyone. I believe the New International Version translates it that way. Some say everybody. So here's a verse where churches took up a collection and it was used for benevolent need, not only for saints, but for everyone. Well, what do we do about that? We can throw up our hands and say, I don't know, but the church I go to doesn't do that and I'm satisfied with that. Or we can try to learn the truth about it. And if we ought to be doing it, we need to change. But anyway, to protect ourselves, we want to spend a little time this morning looking at the verses that will surround this event that's being talked about, this ministry that can help us. So you look at your second page, page 2. You see at the top of your page, we're talking about 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13. This collection is discussed in both chapter 8 and chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians. It's also referred to, as you'll see here, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. So, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians approximately in the spring of 57, and he wrote it from Ephesus. And that we've discussed that in the class. Michael has pointed that out in his presentation of 2 Corinthians. And what I want you to do is turn to that first letter, 1 Corinthians 16. You will turn there so you can see it in your Bible. Now, I don't know if you believe in Bible marking, but like in mine, these words saints, I have a certain color that I use to either underline or mark that word saints in these passages. So that 6 months from now, or 6 years from now, if I go back and I can read it, I say, oh, there's a reason I marked that. And here's the reason right here. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, that's what he's talking about. The same collection that's in this second letter, 2 Corinthians, and he discusses in chapters 8 and 9. So the 1 Corinthians letter was written in the spring of 57. The second letter was written maybe 3 to 6 months later, in the summer or fall of 57, he wrote it from Macedonia. You may remember Michael's map where he showed how Paul left Ephesus and he went through Macedonia and then came down to Greece. And in Macedonia, after he got the report from Titus about the reception of the first letter, he wrote the second letter, and he discussed it in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. So go back to where you have your Bible marked and look at chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 4. Now, if you got this marked where we're talking about, you don't even have to remember all the detail. You can turn over and say, well, let's see who this is for. And so there's a law of interpretation called the law of harmony. Jesus used it when the devil quoted scripture, said, again, it is written. James used it in Acts 15. After Paul and Barnabas had gotten up and spoke, and Peter had gotten up and spoke, he said, with this, the words of the prophets agree. That's harmonize. So Jesus used the law of harmony. James used the law of harmony. We use it every day in interpreting what people say or what we read or what you hear on television, you know, on the weather or whatever it may be. And so we're applying that. So he writes about it here in 1 Corinthians 16 in the summer about a collection that they were going to take up on the first day of the week. But he said it was for the saints. Now, when you get to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, note verse 4, he said that Macedonia was begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. That's the second time, right? Now go down to chapter 9, verse 1. Same topic, chapter division, but same topic. For it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to who? The saints. That is the third time. I said this is for the saints. Look down at verse 12, the verse before the one that we read earlier. The ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints. That's four times. At four times now, this writer has said this ministry, this service, this collection is for the saints. All right, go to Romans chapter 15. Turn over in your Bible to Romans chapter 15. Now, you'll see on your lesson sheet, Paul wrote this one in the winter of 57-58 from Corinth. If you happen to have that marked in your Bible, you'll know that's right there at the beginning of Acts chapter 20. But this one follows 2 Corinthians. And Paul wrote to the brethren in Rome, but he made mention of this ministry, this service that these churches in Galatia and Macedonia and Achaia, which would be Corinth, were involved in relative to some needy people in Jerusalem. So look at verse 25. Now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. He and the appointed messenger to the churches. Each church was to choose their own messenger to carry their money. And so I'm going, he said, he's administering this fund. I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. But he wasn't the only one. Each church chose its own messenger. But notice they're serving the saints. Note verse 26. For Macedonia and Achaia, who is that? That'd be Corinth. Have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor. What kind of poor? The saints. Where? Everywhere? No. In Jerusalem. That's another thing you want to mark is the location. Where are these saints? They're in Jerusalem. And so that's what he's talking about. And then if you get down to verse 31, it's a very important verse we're going to be looking at a little bit later. In verse 30, he said, I want you to pray for me, verse 30, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judah, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. Now, together, how many times have we found that he said this is for the saints? You see, it's seven times. Seven times he said it's for the saints. But here's a remarkable statement. If you were in need, and somebody wanted to give you a gift, would you question? Would you not take it willingly and gladly? You can see there's an indication here in verse 31 that they could reject the gift. Why would they reject this gift? If someone was to give you a gift who had been your enemy, who didn't want you even staying in their town, who called you all kind of names, be glad to see you dead. And then you're in need and you get a gift from them. What might you say? Why is this person sending this? What's their motive? They've never been my friends. We've never been on a same playing field. And they might reject it. When I was a boy, racial prejudice was really a rage. And I would not have been surprised if a needy white person received a gift from a black person. They would have said, I don't want it. I'm not taking anything from a black person. That's sad, but that's true. Even before that, there was the World War II. And of course, involved with Japan. They bombed Pearl Harbor. And I remember as a boy, Jap was a dirty word. Japs were not looked on well. So if you were to receive a gift from a Jap, you may say, I don't want it. I don't know what they're after, but I don't want anything from a Jap. Whatever the case was here, you can see that Paul is concerned about what is behind this gift. What prompted these people? What's the attitude that prompts these people? We don't know. We've never met them. They live hundreds and hundreds of miles away. All through the year, we've been at odds. Why are they sending us this gift? And Paul said, pray for me that they'll accept it. Paul had a bigger purpose in mind than relieving the needs that they were in. And that is striving to weld the breach between these two people, the Jews and the Gentiles, who were now in the same body, the body of Christ, who shared the same faith. And so all those past breaches, all those past reasons for shunning one another, he's trying to overcome that. You see that in a number of his letters. So, but anyway, whether you're familiar with all that or not, you got seven times he says who the money's for. Yes, Rocky?
Steve, so the argument is using 2 Corinthians 9:13, people say it's for the nonsense.
That's right.
You have seven instances here where it refers to saints. Is it possible I'll have to use one to show that the argument is not valid? If I just use 1 Corinthians 16:1 and show that contribution, 1 Corinthians 16:1 is tied to 1 and 2 Corinthians 9, in a sense it's for the saints, isn't the argument over?
But Mr. Rodriguez, 2 Corinthians 9:13 says, and for all. And for all.
But that all is the contribution, both the...
Well, it was for them, the saints you just read about, Mr. Rodriguez, but 2 Corinthians 9:13 says, and for all. Now, you see the fallacy of that, but I'm telling you, that's the argument that was made, and it carried weight with people. So anyway, let's look further. So what I've done here on your page 3, you know, how do you find out if something's true? You do a search, so we're talking about church benevolence, and you look at the cases of church benevolence in your Bible. Unless I've missed one, I have every one of them referred to on the sheet that you have. The first one is in A.D. 30. It's when the church started. You may put a different date there, but 30, 31, whatever. But this is the Church of Jerusalem. So let's go back to Acts chapter 2 to the first case of church benevolence, that is a church of Christ rendering some kind of benevolent aid. So we're going to read chapter 2, verse 44. You remember back up in verse 41, 3,000 were baptized into Christ. Now you have the Church of Jerusalem. And they're meeting day at meeting, I don't know how often, verse 30, 42, for teaching and for the other acts of worship that are listed there. But in verse 44, all those who believed. Now, I don't know how many Jews were in Jerusalem at this time. This was the day of Pentecost. Jewish males were to come to Jerusalem three times a year. Some estimates I've read, I don't know how they know, but they would say Jerusalem's population increased by 100,000. I don't know if that's true or not. Some say even more than that. Only 3,000 obeyed the gospel that day. What about all those others? They didn't believe. But note verse 44. All those who believe were together and had all things common, then began selling their property and possession, were sharing them with all as anyone had need. That is, all the believers. Look over chapter 4. As either that contribution or another one like it may be an extension of that in chapter 4 and verse 32. The congregation of those who believed, that it would be the church in Jerusalem, were of one heart and soul. Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. And it goes on to tell how they were selling their property and all to contribute to this need. So, verse 32, the congregation of those who believe, not one of, now the word them's in italics, but that's the idea, not one of those in that congregation who believed were in need. So, I don't know how much money was gathered when they sold their property and laid it at the apostles' feet for distribution. It may not have been, this contribution may not have only been for church benevolence. It may have been to help support the apostles who were teaching daily in the temple, couldn't go fishing like they normally did for a living. But be that as it may, the only people that you read about receiving any church funds were believers in that first church started by apostles, ruled by apostles, the church in Jerusalem. Now, when you get to Acts chapter 6, there's a different class of needy people that this church relieved, and that's widows. And so the church in Jerusalem helped widows. Is that true? Yes, but it's limited. If you look here in Acts chapter 6, verse 1, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows, their who? Disciples' widows. And so it was widows who were disciples, either of this Hellenistic group or native Hebrews. But be that as it may, they were disciples, not anybody in Jerusalem. There may have been a number of widows in Jerusalem, a large city, that were in need. But all that's in view here is helping the disciples who were widows who were in need. So that's A.D. 30, church in Jerusalem. But open your Bible to Acts chapter 11 and verse 29. 15 years later, approximately, you have another collection by saints. I don't know if this was a collection that they put into a treasury or each individual contributed individually. The text is not clear enough to tell, but saints did give some money to Barnabas and Saul for needy people. And when you look at verse 29, he tells you what kind of needy people. In proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief among of the brethren living in Judea. This is a collection. Well, again, I say, I don't know if they just said, here's my five shekels, or if they put it in a treasury there in the church at Antioch and then sent it. But be that as it may, brethren, we're contributing to a need in this particular case of brethren in Judea. So again, nothing here about a general relief. And this was due to a famine. Does famine just affect Christians? No. But this collection that's being written about is for needy brethren. Did any of those disciples have a neighbor that was hungry they fed? I don't know. They may have. I wouldn't be surprised they did. But this text is not about that. It's about a relief for brethren. Okay. Now we've got the collection we've talked about in AD 57-58. You know I got Galatians, Macedonia, Corinth. That's the three groups of churches. Churches in Galatia, Macedonia, and then the church at Corinth took up separate collections. Each church took up its own collection, appointed its own agent to carry their money to Jerusalem. And we just read these verses. It was for the saints. Now look at Acts 24:17. So Paul's on his way to Jerusalem. He finally gets there with these funds for the needy in Jerusalem. He's arrested. He's making a defense. And look at verse 17. Verse 17, he said, "Now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation." I said, well, that doesn't say saints, that's nation. That could be unbelieving Jews in the nation. That's right. The word could be that if you take it by itself. But if you interpret nations, my nation, I mean, based on the other verses that are talking about this collection, seven times he said, it's the saints in my nation. Sure. Jewish saints. Now, I'm going to make reference to something a little bit later here in our discussion. Words that are very generic and seem like to encompass everything are not always that way. The word nation by itself would encompass everyone in that nation. But the law of harmony, which we've read these other verses, shows what he meant by nation is a limited group in that nation. It's a figure of speech. Those of you who've been here for a while are very familiar with figures of speech. Synecdoche, with a whole for a part. And it's a certain group of people in that nation. We're going to see how it's used with the word all in a little bit. But it's not just with the word all. It's sometimes used with other collective nouns, like nation. And you see that here. That it's not talking about every Jew, but rather those needy Jews. And in a particular place, they were the ones in Jerusalem. Now then, we have the one we're reading about, we read about, Ephesians chapter 5, 1 Timothy chapter 5, where Timothy was in Ephesus, and here was a collection for widows indeed. So let's go to 1 Timothy 5 and see what he means by widows indeed. So Ephesus was a bustling town, it was a center of idolatry, Diana, but the church was started there. And so here, this church, now Timothy's preaching there, and they're to help some kind of widows. But he calls them widows indeed. Go back to verse 5, let's see what he means. She who is a widow indeed, that is, has no family to help her, and who's been left alone, has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. He talks about another kind of widow in verse 6, a widow who lives for the world. There's five kind of widows in this chapter, if I'm correct. So here's widows that have no family to help them, but they're godly women. Not just somebody down the street that's in need, but a widow who is a godly Christian and has no family to help her. Verse 16, she's the church's responsibility. But other widows, even godly widows who have family, that's their responsibility. What about widows that are unbelievers? He does not discuss the church relieving those widows. Do we have a duty to those widows? Yes, but not because I'm a Christian, but because I'm a neighbor. It has nothing to do with being a Christian. When Jesus told the story of what we call the Good Samaritan. There's nothing about being a Christian in there. People, somebody see somebody doing a good deed for somebody. Oh, isn't that a nice Christian act? No, it's not a Christian act. It's a neighborly act. A fellow may be an atheist. And so, yes, I have a duty to widows that are not Christians as a neighbor. I may have a duty as a citizen, and you help widows. You pay taxes. But we're talking about your duties that grow out of being a Christian together with other Christians. You had a comment, Chuck.
I was just going to say, the responsibility to the churches is one thing. Responsibility to the families is another thing. Then you mentioned the responsibility as a neighbor, each Christian. Who is your neighbor?
Right. Everybody.
Everybody.
And so Chuck made reference, and that's good, to this other responsibility. What if it's your mother? What if it's your grandmother? So if it's your mother or grandmother that's in need, it's your responsibility. Here's other Christians in the same building with you, singing songs with you, but it's not their responsibility. It's your responsibility. That's a good point, Chuck. Thank you. Okay. Okay, Christina.
I was in a congregation where they couldn't really define a widow as a woman who is without a husband. So their understanding was if the woman who was in the church had never been married or was divorced, they're separate, what it might be, and she was in need and she had no children, they couldn't use church funds to help her.
Well, I don't agree with that, but that's another study.
Okay.
He's just discussing widows in chapter 5. The church has the right to release saints. And so if a woman's never been married, she's obviously not a widow. But she may be in need. That's a good point, Christina. Okay, so I'm glad you brought that up. All right, let's go to page 4 because I'm running out of time. Page 4. We have somewhat of a summation here of what we've been looking at. And I realize we're covering this pretty rapidly, but you've got the sheets. You can go back and make notes if you wish. And if you wish fuller notes, I've got much fuller notes, you write me in. If you're lucky, I'll remember and send them to you. But anyway, I've got some fuller notes that may be of some help to you. But anyway, so we've talked about the law of harmony. So unless I've missed it, we've looked at all the passages in the New Testament that relate to this particular contribution of 2 Corinthians 9:13. We looked at the Roman passage. We looked at the Acts 24 passage. We looked at 1 Corinthians passage. We looked at the 2 Corinthians passage. Okay? We've looked at all passages on church benevolence. We looked at Acts 2. We looked at Acts 11. We looked, of course, at our circumstance that we're talking about here. And so we've looked at all cases that the Bible talks about of a church as a church, not as individuals, rendering benevolent aid. And then, well, I haven't talked about this except I just made a brief statement about it. The nature of a church of Christ. Church of Christ is not the name of the church. Church doesn't have a name. Church of Christ was a descriptive term. The word church was neutral. If you said to somebody back then, you said, Damien says to one of his friends, let's go to church. They say, should I get my basketball? But church could be a group of basketball players. You know, if you had some friends that were pretty wild, Damien, and you said, hey, church is assembled. They said, let me get my brass knuckles because they may be members of a mob. They used the word that way. It's just a collection of people. So you had to describe what kind of church? That's the of Christ. That's 1 Thessalonians 1:1, the church of God in Christ. And so these were descriptive terms. In other words, it's a group of people that are in Christ, Christians. They're coming together not to pay taxes, not to play basketball. They're coming together based on their relationship to Christ. That is to worship in Christ's name, to study the will of Christ, to honor his death. That is a church, quote unquote, of Christ. Putting that on the sign doesn't make it one. It's what they do. And so, the idea of rendering aid, there's plenty of organizations right here in Humble. I say plenty, there's more than one that renders aid to anybody, like HAM, H-A-A-M. And there's others. But that's not what this church of Christ is about. This church is composed of saints. And here is talking about a duty we have particularly to saints. And so we've talked about the purpose of this contribution. Now, look at the context. We've looked at the context. So go back to 2 Corinthians 9:13. 2 Corinthians 9:13. It says that this contribution is to them and to all. So let's see, if you take that to its fullest extent, here's a contribution. It must have been one whopper to help everybody that's in need. Everybody that's in need? Is that what he's saying? How did the other people even know about it? It went here, he's talking about the Corinthian church. How did the people in other cities in the nation who were in need even know about it? So wait a minute. I need to look at that again. So, when you look at the context, when he said unto them and unto all, as I've mentioned time and again in our Bible studies, you're not at liberty to go to a verse and say that's a figure of speech. You have to show why you think that a figure of speech must be involved. The rule is you interpret literally. But you interpret this literally, it simply will not make sense. So there's some play on the word all. You say, well, all means everybody. No, it doesn't. You don't believe it either. There's not a Bible student that believes it. Turn to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 12. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 12. And these examples that I'm giving are just a couple, but there are many of them. In chapter 6 and verse 12, it says, God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted the way on the earth. If all is universal, was there any righteous people on the earth? No. And yet we know, as you have here on your lesson, verse 8, here was a righteous man who found favor in the eyes of the Lord, Noah. He's commended in the prophets. He's commended in the book of Hebrews as a man of faith. So where it says all flesh did not include Noah and his family. How do you know? Context. Two rules, context, harmony. That's how you know. Okay, look at Hebrews 11:13. And you make these transitions, you've never even stopped to think about it, because you say, no, I know that can't be literally comprehensive of everybody when the word all is used. Look at Hebrews 11:13. In Hebrews 11:13, it says, all these died in faith. All these are the ones he's just listed in the first part of the chapter. Well, that's not true. If you take the word all to include every single person that he had talked about, because back up in verse 5, it says Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. Did he forget that he wrote that? No, figure speech. Where all doesn't mean necessarily to include all the particulars. How do you decide? Context and harmony. And you can multiply those. Now let's turn to Matthew chapter 3. So if I'm trying to defend this practice, I say, but preacher, in 2 Corinthians 9:13, it says it was unto them and unto all. That's got to be a different group. To them, that's one group, and has to be a different group. No, it doesn't. And I think we can prove it right here in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 5. Look, here's about John the Baptist preaching. Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea. Was Jerusalem not in Judea? Was "and" mutually exclusive, that is, separating Jerusalem from Judea? No. Jerusalem was in Judea. And so, "and all Judea" actually includes Jerusalem. You can see that. Furthermore, you see that he said, verse 6, they were being baptized. All Judea was being baptized. No, they weren't. Not if you take it literally. Look at verse 7. Who was there? Pharisees and Sadducees. They weren't being baptized. How do you determine what he means by context and harmony? So, we've got to be careful, first of all, of ourselves with making fallacious arguments. and prepare ourselves to defend the truth against that. So, go back. We're about through. I've only got about 2 minutes left. Look at 2 Corinthians 9:13. And I can only mention this. I wish I had time to develop it more, but I'm going to mention it so you can be thinking about it. This version translates the liberality of your contribution. Is that wrong? Will those words bear that kind of translation? Yes. However, you'll note that there's a footnote in the New American Standard Version. And if you look over in the footnote, you have an alternative. Instead of the word contribution, it says sharing with them. So here's the problem. Anybody ever heard about a bus having many passengers? So here you got the idea of liberality. When we think of liberality, we think of amount. The English word and the Greek word often connoted something behind that. Attitude. That is sincerity. No duplicity. Honesty. And I say that's in English all the way back from Aristotle and on. And also in the Greek word. That's where I told you I got a lot more notes to prove that. But the word contribution, that's a secondary meaning of that word. You can go look it up and check it for yourself. The word is the word translated fellowship throughout your Bible. So what I'm suggesting is, and some translations point this out, you have to compare translations as well as those who are, I don't know Greek, I'm not a grammarian, but I've got sources that, like you see down here, I've got Thayer. You know what Thayer is, Greek lexicon. You know what, well, maybe you don't know what AGB is. It's Art Gingrich and Bayer. That's a later Greek lexicon, renowned lexicon. H.A.W. Bayer was a German who lived in the 1800s. He wasn't interested in our discussion, but he bears that the words can carry the idea of sincere fellowship. So these fellows get this money and car in. And they say, why are you bringing this to us, Paul? This is from Gentiles, Paul says. It's simple. They love you. And they want to have fellowship with you as brethren. Not only you, but all Jewish saints. Now, it's the attitude, see? And that's what Paul's working on. So this is proof. Proof of what? It's proof that these Gentiles truly obeyed the gospel. Look at verse 13. Your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ. Why else would they send them money? They share the common faith. You mean those Gentiles obeyed the gospel of Christ? Hey, look, why would they send you this money, fella? They don't even know your name. They don't live here. Y'all were enemies. They did it because they want to have fellowship with you in Christ Jesus. Chuck, you had a comment?
To the Pentecost, all these Jews from all over the world came to Pentecost. And they only had enough money to stay for a certain amount of time. And then the gospel or resurrection of Christ revealed them in apostles. They all started learning that they distributed among themselves so those people didn't have to go back home. And then dispersion happened 3 years later.
Right.
When they were pushed out.
But good
all
point.
These people had all this information. And they were spread out all over the world. And these brethren who were now given back were recipients of the people that were giving so that these people could learn something and become Christians. And so, in a sense, they were just giving back their love to these people.
All right.
Giving their love so that they could all learn it and that the cause of Christ could grow.
I'm out of time, I know. But what Chuck is talking about, Paul talked about in Romans 15. Go read the verses. The very thing he's talking about. You received from the Jews the gospel. I mean, the Gentiles did. And now they want to help you physically. Right there in Romans 15. That's a good point. All right. My time is up. So thank you for your patience and attention. Thank you.